Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. It is an honor and a privilege to preach God's Word to a people that I love from afar. I know many of the people in this room, actually most of the people I know actually aren't in this room, they're in Guatemala, so I love those people, and I love you as well, but it's a privilege to preach to you this morning. You see in your bulletins this morning, John 14, we're not going to be in John 14, that was at the beginning of the week when I started studying, and at the end of the week, something else came. So if you'll turn to Matthew 1. We're going to think together more about the incarnation. We don't need to just think about Jesus coming here just in December. But I think it's good to begin this new year with those thoughts. So Matthew 1, and I titled this sermon, God With Us. And that's really where we're going to focus. Emmanuel, God with us. What does it mean to have God with us? Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is so sweet. For he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until that she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Will you pray with me that I will not sin against God in the preaching of his word? Father in heaven, thank you first and foremost for Jesus, that he has come to save his people from their sins, that he has come to make a people holy and righteous, that he has come to love a people that did not love him. Father, that he has come to make his enemies his friends. Father, I pray this morning that we would be so filled with the person of Jesus, that our hearts would be so overflowing with his praise, that we would leave here so encouraged to go and fight this week. Because we know who is on our side. We know who has redeemed us. Father, help me this morning not sin against you or these people. Help your body, Grace Heritage, this morning to listen well, to hear well, and to see the beauty of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. In July 1914, one of the largest wars in all of history began. Some knew this war to be the war to end all wars, but we know it today as World War I. An estimated 9 million combatants died as a result of this war. Another 7 million, give or take, civilians died because of this war. Two of the nations in the fight were Great Britain and Germany. These countries despised one another. They hated one another. 6 months into the war, The only thing you probably had in your mind is either your eventual death or the death of your enemy. That's all you probably were thinking about. And the war at this point in time, during Christmas, had come to sort of a standstill. Nobody was fighting. There would be a few shots here or there. There would be a few deaths here or there. And these two armies decided to make a truce during this season, that for one day they would have peace, and that you could venture into no man's land. You could venture into each other's camp and sing hymns, bury one another, bury the men that you just shot and killed, that you could have meals together, that you could share souvenirs together. For one day, for 24 hours, there was peace in World War I. This morning, I don't want to talk about a temporary peace. I don't want to talk about a temporary peace because we, the church, have had an enemy since the beginning. Since the garden, we have had this enemy. And this enemy is more crafty than any man. He throws darts to pierce our very consciences. He tells us that we're guilty. He lies and distorts everything to get his way. What he wants, ultimately, what this enemy wants, ultimately, is the destruction of you and to ultimately humiliate God. This enemy, we know, is the devil, it's Satan. But the devil is not the only enemy in our story, right? Rather, there's another enemy in the Bible. This enemy's nature, its very nature, hates God. It desires to be God and ultimately wishes there was no God. That's what this enemy is. And this enemy is you and I. We are enemies with God. Since the time when Adam fell into disobedience in the garden in Genesis 3, all mankind was born into sin. All mankind has a sinful nature. Romans 3 says this: no one, that includes everybody in this room, no one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Nobody. None of us. Worthless. We have been enemies of God since the fall. And this is contrary, right? This is contrary to what the world says you are. The world wants to tell us that we're ultimately good, that you make good choices, that you're inherently a good person. But we know that this is not true. And so before we can go any further in this morning and to understand why Jesus came here, we first have to know and we first have to realize that we are enemies with God in our very natures. This morning, I also don't want to talk about a temporary peace. A peace that only lasts for 24 hours and then you go back to war. That's not the type of peace that we have as believers. A peace that's like ice that provides temporary coolness but then just melts away. That's not a peace that we want. Rather, we have an everlasting peace. An everlasting peace that lasts for eternity. And this peace is provided by blood being shed. By the wrath of God going upon his own son. That's how you get this peace. That's how that peace was provided. Charles Spurgeon says this. He said, "Christ died in order to secure the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death, through his blood, not only may be saved, but actually are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibly run the hazard of not being saved. His blood provided a peace that's eternal. You can't do anything to take this peace away. The best news I can tell you this morning is that God is with us in the form of a person. He has joined himself to his enemy. You get that? Jesus has come in flesh and blood to join himself to you, his enemy. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, has come to save his people from their sins. There's nothing sweeter than that this morning that you're going to get out of my lips. But since we have that as our foundation, that's where we're going to stay for the rest of this morning. We're going to talk about God coming and being with us. And I have seven reasons why God has come to be with us. I've already hinted at the first reason, but we're going to dive deeper into it, okay? Jesus has come, firstly, to bring peace to his enemies. He's come to bring peace to his enemies. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5. I want you to see this. I know most of you in this room are very familiar with Romans and Romans 5 in particularly. Now, I just want to share this as you're turning there. I am so encouraged by your singing. This brother, he didn't have a job this morning. You did the job. You did the work as the congregation. It was beautiful. It was encouraging to listen to you. And I want to encourage you because I see that means you're probably not an enemy of God. You're probably at peace. But I want you to hear this. I want you to hear from Paul what Christ has done for you. Romans 5, verse 6. That's where we're going to start. For while we were still weak, while you and I were still weak and poor, lonely, by ourselves, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. You get that? You and I, we would scarcely die. We might die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one may even dare to die. Like, oh yeah, these are good people. I might die for them. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Let's keep going. Verse 9 says this. It says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Jesus came to provide his own life for you, enemies of God. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for his enemies. Christ died for the weak, the lonely, the poor, the outcast of this world, which you were. Then he brought you near by his blood. Now the natural man, the unconverted man, the unbeliever, the person that doesn't believe in Jesus this morning, is an enemy of God. But they're not just an enemy of God. They're an enemy of God in their wills. Their very wills, their affections, their desires, and ultimately in their hearts. They're at odds with God. They hate him. So what this means is that Christ, in his infinite knowledge, he and the Father made a covenant of redemption. You've heard that terminology probably before. A covenant of redemption so that the Son would come and die for the elect. In his infinite knowledge, he purposed for himself to die for a people who hate him in their very nature, who despise him. It's like the most noble police officer you could imagine dying for the worst criminal. It would be like King David laying down his life for King Saul. Jesus has come to make his enemies his friends. Jesus has come to bring peace to you, his enemy. Secondly, this morning, what else has Jesus done? Why else has Jesus come? Why else has Emmanuel come to be with us? Jesus has come to be the king of his people. Jesus has come to be the king of his people. Jesus was said to be born the king of the Jews. Few have ever become king when they were born. I dare to say that you can't find anybody in all of history that was born a king. Many have been born lords, princes, and eventually made kings. But only one, Jesus, has been born a king. Now, this does not mean that Jesus was received as king, right? We know the opposite is true. Remember, Pilate asked Jesus, he says, "Are you not the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "You have said so." Basically, what you have said is true. Later, the Jews beat and mocked Jesus and said, "Hail, praise, king of the Jews," laughing at him. The very people who should have accepted him scourged and stripped him naked and beat him. Remember, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He came to Israel and he was not their ruler, but he was despised and rejected of men, cast off by them all and forsaken by Israel. The very people who had the knowledge of the coming Messiah rejected the coming Messiah, rejected the king. Now, beloved, this was the plan from the very beginning. We see that in Acts 4. Jesus had to be forsaken by his own people, mocked, crowned with thorns, and crucified in order to inaugurate a better kingdom. A better kingdom. Do you get that? And this kingdom is not made of flesh and blood. Rather, it's made of a spiritual people. It is made up of a people who are willingly submitting their lives, all that they are, to Jesus. Everything you have to Jesus. So you remember back, I said the unconverted man is an enemy of God in their wills and their hearts and their lives. But now, if you are made, you're brought into the peace of God, you are now submitting your wills, your hearts, your very lives under the throne of Christ. Let me ask, just in reality, let's think about this. Has Christ become your king? Does he rule over your lives? Have you submitted under his rule? Or are you continuing to submit under the rule of Satan, the world, your fleshly desires? Do you find yourselves more inclined to the love of this world, to the praise of men? Or are you dying to yourself and following Christ? Submitting to the loving authority of Christ. His rule is not harsh. His rule is good. When you follow his rule, it is better for you. This world wants to kill and destroy. Christ wants to save and bring to himself. So, we have seen that Jesus has come to make his enemies his friends. But he has also come, secondly, to make those very enemies his people. So that he can rule over them. And that he will rule over them righteously. Thirdly, Jesus has come to be the light of the world. If you'll flip over to John 1, No, we're going to be all over the Bible this morning. It's good sometimes, right? It's good all the time. John 1, very familiar passage. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things, everything was made. Everything, all things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Jesus, in Him was life. And the life was the light of men." Verse 5, this is where we're going to stay for the next few moments. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And I would dare say, will not overcome it. The darkness cannot overcome the light. That's good news. If we say we're following the light and we're going towards the light, darkness, sin, this world can't overcome what is better, which is Jesus. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, blind, incapable to comprehend the great mysteries of God. But Jesus wants you to know that you have two options in this life. There's no third alternative that you have. The birth of Jesus means that you are either in the realm of His glorious light, or you're still following this world in darkness. The birth of Jesus brought light to a world full of darkness. And this is what I want you to really have your minds fixed on. What did the light do? What did the light do? What did Jesus do? What Jesus does as the light of the world is make plain what sin is. He exposes sin. He exposes how you are dead. He exposes how you cannot fully live up to the law. You can't. It's impossible. So He had to come as the light of the world and keep the law perfectly. So what the light does is it exposes you for who you truly are, which was an enemy of God. And now, in receiving the light, you are now able to discern good from evil. You're now able to know what is righteous, what is good, what is pleasing to God. You're now able to grow into holiness. That's good news. You don't have to continue living in sin. You get to live in His righteous obedience. And this is something that we continue to grow in. It's not something that we fully comprehend yet. Though we have the light, there's still darkness that surrounds us, right? But we live in the light. We make plain what that sin is, and we repent from it. And we go back to the light, who is Christ. So, we were enemies with God, but He made us His friends. He has now come into this world to be the King of His people. And now He has exposed sin for what it is. He is the light of the world. Why else has Jesus come? Jesus has come to set the captives free. You remember that great hymn, right? O come, Emmanuel. I won't sing it. I want to, but I won't. And ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This song is really so rich. I would encourage you to go just look at the words. But when we hear this song, we often think of Israel, the people, an ethnic group. And we think about their captivity, how they were enslaved to the Egyptians and the Assyrians, various other nations. And we often don't think about our own captivity, what we were captive to. what we were enslaved to. We were enslaved to sin. Really, and we know this because our own consciences bear witness against ourselves. We know how often we go back to sin. We know how often the flesh tempts us. Now, I want to say we were captive in two ways, really, to our sin. We're captive in two ways. We're either captive to our own good works, our own righteousness, which is called legalism, or we're in captivity to this mindset that we're not good enough, that Christ can't save such a wicked man as myself. Christ can't possibly save me. I'm so wicked. Both are flaws. Both are works of the devil. That's what the devil whispers to you. Jesus has come to set those who are captive free. He's come to set you free even from the law itself, which condemns if you live only by the law. Galatians 5 says this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Don't go back to trying to make yourself righteous. Don't go back to saying my good works are enough. Don't go back to the thought of saying, I'm not good enough. Christ can't save me. As believers, we are no longer bound by the law as a slave master. It no longer rules over us. It no longer beats us down. Rather, believer, we are in the grace of Christ. And this grace, this good grace, now encourages us to walk in the law. And now encourages us to walk under His holy rule. So, we're no longer captive to the law. And that's why Jesus had to come. Jesus also comes to provide the way. If you'll turn to Galatians 14. Not Galatians 14. That doesn't exist. John 14. John 14. Jesus has come to provide the way. Before I read this, I want you to picture this. That you are out in the middle of West Virginia, in the mountains of West Virginia, and you're alone. It's cold, it's wintertime, it's getting dark. You start to realize all these various things. You're lost out in the woods. You start to realize all these various things. I've never been trained to start a fire. How am I going to have a fire? I don't know how to keep myself warm. Then you start to realize, well, there's also animals of all kinds out in these woods that could kill me, that could destroy me. And then you start to realize, man, nobody has ever trained me how to make a shelter for myself. And then, not only that, it starts to get dark. The sun starts to peep behind the clouds, and you're like, what in the world? What's going on? I'm lost. It's dark. This whole forest is out to kill me. It's out to destroy me. But then there's a voice that cries out and says, hey, you, over here, follow me. I know the path. I know the way. The direction is here. Jesus has come to provide the way, but church, I want to say this clearly. Church, you are the voice crying out saying, here's the way. Here's the way. Here's Jesus. He is the way to salvation. To a lost and dying world, college students, high school students, you live in a world that hates Jesus, that's at odds with Jesus. They're at odds with Him. Shout out, I know the way. Here's the way. John 14. he begins in John 14, 1, says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, and that where I am, you may also be. And you know the way to where I'm going." And then Thomas, old faithful Thomas. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, one of the most famous verses in all of Scripture, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Brothers, sisters, we have to point people to that. We have to point people to that reality. You have to stay in that reality. I can't course correct and go a different route, right? Jesus is the way. He's the center. That's where my eyes need to be fixed. That's where my heart needs to be fixed. I can't find the law over here and say, "Oh, the law will save me." Or I can't remain over here in sin and say, "One day it will work out." No, I have to stay totally fixed on Jesus and the power of his cross. The way is really dying to ourselves and following Christ all the way to the end. We did get John 14, so I didn't lie to you. Fifth, Jesus has come to lift the sting of death. This is one of the most sweet ones that you could hear today. I just want you to know, Jesus has come to lift the sting of death. One of the biggest fears in everybody's life, I dare say at any point in time, at various points in time, is death. This has been the case since the garden. God intended for death to be feared. Do you remember what God says to Adam? He gives him a warning. He said, "On that day, when you eat of it, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will surely die." He intended for death to be feared. Our disobedience and sin has caused us to fear death. And I dare say that if you are still pressing into sin, that if you are still living in sin and disobedience, then you should fear death. You should fear death. If sin controls your life, you should fear it. Because Jesus is not only the Savior of those who believe, but he is the judge for those who do not believe, those who do not cling to Christ, those who do not have Christ as their King. Matthew 25 says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels are with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. The people of every nation will be gathered in front of him. He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and he will put the goats on his left." The sheep will enter into his gates of glory and the goats will be cast into outer darkness. Jesus is both Savior and Judge, and he will judge those who do not believe. Beloved friends, you will not escape death. But praise be to God. Praise be to God that Jesus has come to taste the sting of death in our place. He's come to taste the sting of death for you. Praise be to God that death for the believer, death for those who believe in Jesus solely, who cling to Christ only, will be yet another step into eternity. And praise be to God that eternity will have no lingering effects of sin. It will have no lingering effects of suffering. It will have no lingering effects of the fear of death, because we will be with God. We will be with Christ forever. 1 Corinthians 15, sweet, sweet passage, says this, verse 54, it says, when the perishable, you and I, perishable, we perish. We don't exist forever, right? We don't. We've been in God's mind forever, which is another thing. How we could be in the mind of God forever, that's crazy. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He gives us the victory. You, if you are a believer, you don't have to fear death. You don't. He lifts the sting. You now have victory. Lastly, point seven. I may have gotten mixed up, but it's okay. Point seven. Jesus has come to be the suffering servant. Jesus has come to be the suffering servant. I've already alluded to the fact that our good works cannot and will not save us, but God the Father, will only accept good works. What, Jordan, what? I don't understand. You say that good works won't save us, but God will only accept good works. Someone's work other than ourselves has to save us. Someone's perfect work has to save us. And this good work is called righteousness. Jesus has to come to be our righteousness. And the only way for us to receive this good and perfect righteousness is through Jesus shedding his perfect blood as an atonement for our sins. The cross of Christ yields great power, because it displays the very sufferings of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, I'll refer you to that real quick. I'm going to turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Hear this. Don't ever leave the cross. It says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross of Christ yields great, great power because it displays the sufferings of Christ. And it ultimately displays what we suffer. Because now we follow Christ, it's not prosperity. It's now we lean into his sufferings. We lean into the pain of this world, the hardships of this world, and we rely on Christ. We turn to Jesus. We hope in him only. We are now righteous because Jesus, Emmanuel, has come to take upon himself the iniquity of us all, the sins of us all. Isaiah 53, and we'll close. You know this passage. He says, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus takes on our sins and he freely gives us his righteousness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we go into this new year, Father, allow us not to leave the person of Christ. Allow us to think upon why he came, why he condescended to this earth, why he humiliated himself on the cross, why he took upon himself the wrath of God. Father, I pray that we would not take for granted and that we would praise you wholly for what he has done, that he has taken our sin and he has given us his righteousness. Father, be with us this morning. Allow us to sing your praises because we know the depth of your grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.